Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We appreciate your presence today. It's been a good period of worship and study as we came together this morning, and we again bring to a close our Lord's Day as we have come together with one another. We're edified by your presence tonight. If you're visiting with us, we hope you'll stay around for a few moments after services. If you have any questions about anything that's said or done, please bring that to our attention. This morning we began a series, really, that we are concluding tonight. We began to look at some issues of division among brethren. And we set that up by talking, first of all, about the fact that the Bible makes it very clear in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus established one church. He did not establish denominations. He did not establish a multitude of different faiths. Instead, he established one church. This church existed under the authority of Jesus Christ, and those apostles that he had sent forth as they began to teach and to establish congregations of the Lord's church within the first century, they set for us the standard and the pattern. And the reason it is important for us to look to that New Testament example is because we can know that that was pleasing to the Lord. The New Testament becomes the standard for us. We don't have to worry and wonder, what does the Lord want us to do? When we look at what is revealed in the New Testament, we can know what was pleasing and what was not. But we also notice this morning the fact that within the pages of the New Testament itself, there is the promise that there would be an apostasy, a turning away. And we see that that took place very quickly. We observed an example in the churches of Galatia. We could look as well at some problems that occurred in the church in Corinth. And we know from church history that very quickly there began to be a departure, not only in those things that were taught. We mentioned this morning some things about church organization, but we could very well talk about apostasies related to what was taught in terms of substituting sprinkling for immersion in terms of baptism and beginning to teach that there was some means by which when one confessed to a priest, it granted some kind of grace or some kind of sanction in that way. But there were a number of different apostasies that took place. But we also observe the fact that the Lord's church has endured from its establishment on the day of Pentecost. From that beautiful text in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we can have the assurance that that kingdom which was established with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and then set up on the day of Pentecost, that is the Lord's church, has not gone out of existence. It has continued, and it will continue forever. There have always been those that, whether the eye of history records them or not, have worshipped the Lord in spirit and in truth and in soundness. But we observe the fact that when it comes to what we know about history and what we know about our own people and our own nation, we can observe the fact that there was a movement that took place in the 1800s in which those who recognized that they were in the midst of denominational chaos and recognized that the Bible did not sanction such, came out of that denominational chaos and sought to be simply Christians, to go back to the Bible as the standard and back to the Bible as the guide. They did not attempt to establish a new church or a new denomination. They understood that the New Testament revealed that church which Jesus built and purchased with his blood. They believed and understood that they could look to the Bible alone. No creed but Christ was one of their mottos. Speak where the Bible speaks. Remain silent where the Bible remains silent. Use Bible names for Bible things. What wonderful objectives, and objectives that those at this congregation share as well, in the recognition that when we do those things that are established in the New Testament, we can be assured that we are pleasing to the Lord just as those in the New Testament were pleasing to Him. But we observe the fact that from those that began this restoration effort to go back to the Bible, from the late 19th century, there began to be various issues that would splinter and divide some of those that had come together with this united effort of looking to the Bible alone. And this morning we looked at three of those issues: the issue of instrumental music and worship, the issue of the missionary society, and the issue of Bible classes, and we addressed those. If you weren't able to be here, I would encourage you to either log on to our website. I'm sure very soon we'll have the audio posted on there you could listen to. Or you can ask J.H. and he'll get you a copy of the CD and you can listen to that on your own. As well, as I mentioned this morning, I have kind of a brief synopsis of this in the bulletin today that will you can kind of follow along with what we're going to look at tonight and what you may have missed this morning in that bulletin. Tonight we're going to look at five other issues of division. And what we're going to look at are these five that have kind of chronologically come after those that we mentioned this morning. And we do that simply in terms of the chronological process that some of these divisions have taken place. Now, let me just mention that there are some others that have arisen as well. I by no means want you to go away today thinking, well, these are the only kinds of issues that have caused any sort of problem. There are many others, and we could probably devote weeks to trying to look at some of those things that have caused problems among brethren. But these give us eight kind of basic issues. And as I was discussing with some of the brethren this morning, I think these are important to look at, as we noticed in the lesson this morning, because of the fact that we are not free and clear from any kind of problem of apostasy in our generation. As we're going to see, some of these things continue today. New kinds of problems are introduced today. And if we are to guard ourselves against those kinds of apostasies, those kinds of things that could serve to further divide the Lord's body, we need to be on our guard. Quite often, as we'll see in our lesson tonight, there are some kinds of things that kind of have an echo of a past problem. And I think when we have an understanding of a problem that's been dealt with in the past, it better prepares us to be able to address whatever it might be that comes in the future. Let's begin tonight, and we'll look at an issue that became of concern. In some cases, we mentioned the matter of Bible classes this morning. In some cases, some brethren that had the same concern about Bible classes shared a concern about this issue. And it's not always the case. There are some that were concerned about Bible classes and this was not an issue, but there were some that kind of took these two hand in hand together. The question being, is the church authorized to use multiple cups in partaking of the Lord's Supper? Now, again, I want it to be clear that when we address these issues, even if I disagree with the concern, or even if I try to address the fact that Scripture authorizes something that may have been of concern, I'm by no means mocking the question. It is important for us, if we are to speak where the Bible speaks, if we are to stand upon the authority of Scripture, to sort through these things, as difficult as they may be sometimes, as bothersome as they may be sometimes. We don't accomplish anything by simply silencing questions. Rather, we must have a confidence that if we look to Scripture for authority, we can determine what God would have us to do on these issues or any others that might arise. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, the New Testament does speak of the cup of blessing. Look at the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. I want you to notice some things about this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, we'll make some more observations about that as we progress. But we do notice that Scripture does speak of this cup in a singular expression. We will notice, though, that it makes reference to it being a communion of the blood of Christ. But I want us to look at something else about this. I want to submit to you that the context of the establishment of the Lord's Supper itself shows that the focus of this memorial is to be upon the contents of that cup of blessing rather than the container itself. Now, why would I suggest that? Well, look with me, if you would, over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is one of the four accounts that we have of the establishment, three of them in the Gospels, one repeated in 1 Corinthians. And I want us to notice a little something that Luke points out. We observed in our adult class this morning, it's a beautiful thing. It is a valuable thing for us to compare Gospel accounts. We will not find, as the world tries to claim, contradiction. What we'll find is fuller information about what took place in a various situation. And we see that in this example. Notice in Luke chapter 22. First, look with me, if you would, at verse 17 of Luke chapter 22. The text says, "Then he took the cup,
and gave thanks and said,
listen to this,
take this and divide it among yourselves.
So this is before they observe the Passover memorial, which is a part of why they had come together. It is at this Passover memorial that he will establish the Lord's Supper. But he begins with this instruction, take this and divide it among yourselves. Skip down then, if you would, to verse 20.
Likewise, now this is after he has begun then to attach this memorial significance to the bread and to the fruit of the vine. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup, listen, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.
I want you to notice that he attaches the memorial significance to this cup, which he had already divided among them. It is not an issue then of there being one container. It had already. Now, I don't know exactly what is meant by dividing it among them, whether they all put it in their own cup or to what extent there was a division that took place. But the issue is not one container, but it is instead the contents of that container that had been previously divided. Now, some that are concerned about this actually see within the Lord's instructions something that I think is improper. They see special memorial significance attached to the container itself, in which they will suggest that the container itself represents the new covenant. The contents is blood, the bread, his body. And that, in essence, establishes three elements of the memorial rather than two. I want to submit to you, the Bible makes it very clear, we are not talking about three elements of a memorial. Instead, we are talking about two elements. The cup, liquid, represents the covenant of blood, liquid. We noticed that in the text that we looked at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And let's read together verses 27 and 28. Here in Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, notice this, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice, it is the liquid that is being concentrated upon, not the container. I think to suggest that there is somehow some significance that is attached to the container, that it represents the new covenant, is simply not looking at all of the text and understanding this properly. The second issue that I think is important for us to consider has to do with something that arose really in the mid-20th century. Division occurred over the question, is the church authorized to support institutions set up by Christians to perform various worthwhile services? Now, let me make it clear as we begin to look at this issue that I by no means would submit to you or would try to contend that every institution set up by man to do some charitable, to perform some charitable purpose or educational purpose is wrong and should not be established. Far from it. That's not at all any kind of position that I would argue. Now, I recognize that there may be folks that will take issue with a particular organization or another, and that's their prerogative. But the question is whether or not these institutions that brethren may set up, should it be that the church, from their collection, supports those efforts? That's a powerful question, and I think it's an important question. Initially, this question concerned things like children's homes or orphans' homes. It concerned things like Bible colleges. And you would see the question of whether or not within the church budget there should be a place put for an orphan's home. Or even beyond that, whether a church should, in some capacity or another, have oversight over a children's home. I'm aware of situations in Missouri in which there are congregations that have oversight over children's homes. And they run and coordinate those and send funds to them, as well as the support of Bible colleges throughout the country. Now, however, we see that it is expanded beyond just that issue of children's homes and Bible colleges to a wide variety of things. It is my understanding that in countries outside of the United States, there are hospitals that are viewed as, quote, Church of Christ hospitals.
that are sponsored by congregations
and that are funded by congregations within our own country. There are, quote, student centers or camps in which there are social functions that go on, as well as some teaching of the Bible, and the church will put a place within their budget for such things. These will then solicit funds from congregations in order to support these efforts. Now, again, the issue is not should anybody ever establish any kind of institution. That's an issue that, you know, as individuals, we have a right to do what we choose to do as long as we're not talking about something that's immoral or ungodly. But the issue becomes, is it the work of the church to support these institutions that are set up by men? I am aware of situations in which this becomes really kind of a problematic situation where there are institution after institution that then begins to solicit congregations for support. And it becomes a matter of worship services being turned into situations in which a given institution is promoted or a given institution tries to make their plea for receiving support. And I want to ask the question, particularly as we think about things like Bible colleges or we think about things like children's homes, there's a real danger that sometimes comes into this. Because I think it's very easy for us to see these kinds of things that brethren have started with good intentions. That brethren have started with a desire to try to be helpful and to have a loving attitude and to try to address problems that they see. Is this an emotional issue? It's very easy for us to think, well, supportive of orphans or children that are in need. How can that in any way be something questionable? It is not an emotional issue. And please understand that. It is rather an issue of authority, biblical authority, and when and how it is proper to do something and when and how it is not. I think there are really two questions that we have to look at with respect to this whole thing. Number one, is the work in question a work of the church to begin with? You know, we see problems in the political sphere in which folks will come along and will try to change definitions about what the work of government is and what the work of government is not. And there are great battles that are fought in the political realm about what the government ought to do and what it ought not to do. And there's a bit of a parallel here when we think about the church, because it is important for us to recognize that the New Testament has established for us what the work of the church is. And what we are dealing with is really a move that tries to push the work of the church into other things. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Are things like secular education? We're not talking just about teaching the Bible. We addressed that some this morning with a Bible class question. But I'm talking about teaching things like math, teaching things like science. Is it the work of the church to support that? Is it the work of the church to fund that? Is it the work of the church to address medical care? Now, absolutely, there may be times, and we see examples of relief to needy saints, but is it then the work of the church to set up a hospital or to set up a medical facility or to fund that for those that might be in need? Is it the work of the church, even child rearing? Now, this becomes kind of a delicate issue because we think, well, if there's a child that's in need, we look at the text in James where it talks about pure and undefiled religion, and we recognize that there is an important responsibility that we as individuals have to try to address situations where people are in need. But here's the question. When is it a work of the church, and when is it a work of the individual? We could look at examples in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and see when it comes to the matter of supporting widows. Now, if you look back in time and you think about what it would have been like in the first century for a woman to be widowed without family, we would see that that would have been a very delicate kind of situation. That would have been a situation without Social Security, without Medicare, where she'd be left in a desperate situation. And yet, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it lays down qualifications for a woman, even in such circumstances, who is to be cared for and who is not to be cared for. If the woman has family, if she is under a certain age, she is not to be cared for, that the church might not be burdened. You see, there are things that the church is to assume responsibility for and things it is not to assume responsibility for. Now, sometimes people will say, well, really, if the individual can do it, then the church can do it. Now, I want you to think about that. That may sound good, but is that really the case? Think about that for a minute. Can the church vote? Can the church earn a living? Now, I recognize that in the support of preaching, I, as a preacher, earn my living in that way. But that's a different thing than saying, well, can we go out and can we start a business and try to make money? No, we don't see authority for that. Can the church then take a vacation? Can the church have a hobby that they engage in? You know, I like to paint some. Can the church, you know, get an easel and canvas and paint and all? You know, obviously, when we look at these kinds of things, we recognize that there are limits at what the church can do and what the individual can do. And I want to show you this, particularly as it relates to children and families and parents. Parents are to discipline children. Absolutely. We teach adamantly that we have the responsibility to bring children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, part of which sometimes involves the hand of correction, involves being willing to spank them. But does that by any means suggest that the church has the right or the charge to carry out that responsibility? You know, if my child's misbehaving, I have a responsibility to discipline them. But Chuck Kelly or Pat Ledbetter, it would not be their right to assume that responsibility. We understand that. We see that. And we have to recognize that the same thing is true when we're talking about these issues. A second question, though, that I think we have to consider when we're talking about the support of human institutions, if we are dealing with something that is a work of the church, can the church then put themselves in a position in which they are surrendering that responsibility to another? If something is the work of the church, we don't have that right. Think about that for a moment. If we were to say, well, this human organization, we are going to allow it to carry on the work of the church, what are we doing in saying that? If we're talking about something that is a work of the church, we are surrendering and denying that which is the church's responsibility. We're passing it off. You know, when we see that in individuals or families, we recognize that's not the right thing to do. When you pass off to somebody else your responsibility, it's not the right thing to do if we're talking about the support of human institutions. Now, again, there are worthy institutions. There are those kinds of things that are established by godly people for godly purposes. And as individuals, you make a decision whether or not you feel comfortable and confident supporting that effort. And that's between you and your maker. But when it comes to what the church does collectively, we absolutely have no authority to support any human institution, no matter what a worthwhile institution that may be. A third issue I'd like for us to consider is what is sometimes referred to as the social gospel. In the mid-20th century also, division occurred over the issue of the role of the church in addressing man's social needs. Now, I think it's important to make a little bit of a distinction here because there is, if you notice in the history books, you will even see something that is referred to as the social gospel movement. And this is something that affected religious groups across the board. Many who adopted this social gospel approach felt that the actual purpose of the church was not a spiritual goal, but instead it was something in which social ills should be addressed by the church. And we'll see that there are many changes that occurred in our country from various religious groups that practice this social gospel approach. In fact, it's my understanding that things like an 8-hour work day, a 40-hour work week, certain laws related to children's labor came as a result of some of these efforts in connection with the social gospel movement. But there's a different kind of way that we must understand this as well, in which there are those that still believe that the church has a spiritual purpose, but simply believe that one can use social means to a spiritual end. Or take the position that the church has responsibilities to address certain social needs. Now let's think about this for a little bit. We've seen instances in the 20th century in which some brethren have built kitchens and halls to eat in that they call fellowship halls. Now, I
always cringe a little bit about at that name.
I think it's a bit of a misnomer.
Scripture will use the term fellowship of joint participation in general. We'll see that those Peter, Andrew, James, and John that were partners in the fishing business, they were fellowshipping in the fishing business. But that's a different thing than fellowship in the gospel. And we see that fellowship in the gospel has to do with those spiritual things that pertain to the gospel. I would submit to you that this would be a fellowship hall, because this is where we are fellowshipping in the gospel. But where we eat together, that's a different kind of thing. Now let's see what we can find out about some of this. We've seen others that now have gone so far as to build gymnasiums and basketball courts and youth houses. I know a congregation in Missouri that years ago actually rented a house for the purpose of providing an area in which the young people of the congregation could go. And the rationale was, well, it keeps them off the streets. And I understand that. I understand that there's issues related to that. They put a pinball machine there and they would have devotionals and things there. But they felt like this was a way in which they could address that need. And they felt like that was perfectly justified. I know of a large congregation in the Kansas City area that has taken this to such an extent. Any of you like Starbucks coffee? Well, there's a big congregation up there in the building where they worship that has a Starbucks coffee shop. Now, I want to ask the question, where does this ever end? You know, are we going to have malls in congregations in the years to come? You know, are there going to be places you can go and fix your car?
You know, I joked about that over the years, but many of you remember when Brother Harry Osborne held a meeting here. He actually gave some examples of it going just about that far.
Now, again, nothing wrong with fixing your car. Nothing wrong with drinking Starbucks coffee, going out as individuals to drink coffee if you care to. But does that mean that we make that a work of the church and we bring it into connection with the work of the church? Look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46.
It's absolutely clear. We as Christians need to spend time with one another.
And we need to do that beyond just the time that we have with one another in the assembly. That's important. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't substitute times that you spend in your homes for times that we come together as a church. But look at the example of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. After it talks about them continuing steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, then verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. Notice, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's an apostolic example as well, that Christians in one another's homes spent time with each other. But we have to recognize that Scripture points out that there needs to be a distinction drawn. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The church in Corinth is an example of all sorts of problems that they had to address. We recognize that there was division in the church in Corinth. We recognize there was immorality in the church in Corinth. We recognize that some were taking each other to court. And we recognize by the time we get to chapter 11 that they were having some problems even within their assemblies. In fact, when it comes to the Lord's Supper itself, Paul is compelled to repeat the institution of the meal in verses 23 through 26 because of the fact that the brethren in Corinth had confused the whole purpose and significance of it. They were, in fact, making it something that was turning it into a social meal. And as a result, one was eating, another wasn't. One was hungry, another one wasn't. They weren't waiting for one another. And I want you to notice just a couple of things that address both the problem and the solution. Verse 22, for example, says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, I want you to notice, as Paul addresses this problem, I know sometimes people say, well, see, they were connecting that with the Lord's Supper. Yes, they were. But look at his solution. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You see, that's not the purpose and the work of the church. In fact, go further, if you would. Look down, verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And notice verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Listen to this. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Nothing wrong with eating together. But when we confuse that with the work and the purpose of the church, it becomes a problem. The same kind of problem that they wrestled with. And the solution is eat with one another at home or eat with one another away from the assembly. But it is not the purpose and the work of the church to address physical hunger in connection with the assembly and in connection with the work of the church. What it really is it is an issue of doing that which is scriptural versus that which is unscriptural. Doing that which is individual in nature and that which is the church acting. I'll give you an example of that. You know, quite often it may be that we want to spend time with one another. So a group of us will go to Blue Sky, or a group of us will go to Ryan's or something like that. We can even make it something a bit more numerous. There was a situation today where several wanted to get together and have a potluck. And so they reserved a place over at Coronado and got together and we had a good meal together. But it's individuals acting. It is not the work of the church. We need to spend time with each other, but that's something in which we can address the same kinds of needs and issues, but as individuals and in a scriptural manner. The social gospel, really, is something that distorts the work and the purpose of the church. I mean, I've heard and seen all sorts of extremes. You remember Harry Osborne mentioned the giant hot dog and how they advertise that in the paper. And so they're trying to draw people by a giant hot dog. I've seen situations where martial arts, you know, Fred Perez likes martial arts, and my son likes that. I've seen situations where ice breaking for the Lord, you know, and these kinds of things that become a social carnal lure in the hopes of drawing people to Christ. And I want us to recognize that we cannot do that without compromising our purpose. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I recognize that it's a whole lot easier to get people to come and to sit down and hear you talk if you've got food prepared for them or if you've got some kind of entertainment that you're offering to them. I recognize that that's the way that we are. But if I draw you to something, it is that which is going to keep you. And if, in fact, I'm not willing to continue to sustain that, if I really want you to be drawn to something spiritual, as difficult as it may be, as hard as it may be, I've got to offer you that which is spiritual. And hopefully, like the parable of the sower, you will have a good and honest heart, and that will touch you, and you will respond to that, and you'll grow and mature. Notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's the purpose. That's the work of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Two last issues and we'll bring our lesson to a close. You'll remember if you were here this morning that we addressed a scheme that was introduced in the late 19th century in which an effort called the Missionary Society was put forth as an evangelistic effort to try to control and to influence the spread of the gospel in various areas. You'll remember that we talked about the fact that in so doing, a human organization, a missionary society was established that then would send out preachers, and churches then would support this missionary society, thus, as we observed this morning, kind of surrendering their responsibility to actually send out preachers themselves or to support the preachers directly. And we looked at the fact that in the New Testament, we see that churches directly sent support. In the 20th century, among churches of Christ, there was a scheme which was initiated that in essence imitated this very same thing, referred to as the sponsoring church arrangement. Now, there's a little different twist on it, though. Rather than it being a situation where you have a human organization that's set up,
it was a church, a sponsoring church. In many cases, it might be that a large church would assume a work beyond their ability to perform, and they would then solicit funds from smaller congregations or from other congregations. It might be that it would be a congregation that would say, we want to address the work in Panama or Nicaragua. And so they would kind of funnel all of the work that went there. Now, what happened is basically the same sort of thing. This sponsoring church then sends out the preachers, and the smaller church feels as if they are fulfilling their responsibility by funneling their money through this sponsoring church, when in fact they are surrendering their responsibility. And what does the Bible teach on this? Well, in the New Testament, we see that churches sent out and supported preachers themselves with no go-between. We looked at two texts this morning. Over in Acts chapter 13, the example of the church in Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas. And there they sent them out directly. They reported to them directly. They were responsible to them directly. We looked as well at that beautiful example in Philippians 4, where Paul talks about how the church in Philippi helped him directly. No go-betweens. Now, the only example that you will find of church sending to church has to do not with evangelism, but to do with relief. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is sometimes shocking to folks that have so readily accepted some of these schemes. But the fact of the matter is, you're not going to find any evangelistic schemes in this way. What you will find in terms of example of church sending to church has to do with relief for a specific problem for a limited period. Notice Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Listen to this. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So not only is it an issue of relief, but there's not even any go-between in this situation. They're not funneling it all through some sponsoring church to carry out this need. Now some say, well, so much good is done by these efforts, it must be acceptable to God. And I recognize that there are a lot of things that come from a result of these schemes. But again, it is an issue of authority. It is an issue of church organization and autonomy as well. And we've got to recognize, if we're going to come out of denominationalism, which has adopted all sorts of schemes that compromise church autonomy, then how in the world can we adopt something ourselves? How can we object to denominational innovations only to have some of our own that are kind of our pet innovations? We just can't do it. The last example I want us to look at is something that is known as the discipling movement. In the late 20th century, efforts were begun to take a much more aggressive posture in evangelism. This was sometimes initially referred to as the Crossroads Movement because of a church in Florida that had kind of initially started some of this. But my understanding is that that group, as they saw things begin to expand from this, actually rejected that and distanced themselves from it. So as it moved into the Boston area, it has come to be called the Boston Movement or the Discipling Movement. A couple of chief characteristics you might notice about this. First, an unscriptural organization that basically has a single church that may assume oversight over what they'll refer to as home churches. Now, this is something that even among those that don't accept the discipling movement, you'll see happening a lot and terminology becoming confused. You'll see situations in which a congregation may meet on a Sunday morning, and then they'll meet in each other's houses, and they'll call that house churches. Now, I see in Scripture lots of examples of churches meeting in people's houses, but it's never an issue of a congregation breaking up into little house churches with there being oversight over those. It just confuses the terminology. But this expanded even beyond that to suggest that, well, this single church can then assume oversight over home churches and other areas of the country. This eventually expanded to the point in which there were elders in Boston and elders in Los Angeles that assumed oversight over that entire region of the country. In addition to this, related to evangelism, there was sort of an approach. It was initially called love bombing. but it's kind of best described in terms of sponsor confessional, in which as you brought someone in and you tried to convert them, they were highly accountable to a specific sponsor. And in fact, they were accountable to them with respect to their contribution, with respect to their sins. But the catch of this was that the sponsor was not in a position in which they had to confess sins to the other person. And there are a lot of scriptural problems with this. We all want souls to come to Christ. We want to do what we can to convert souls. Yet, again, if we adopt unscriptural and denominational techniques to do so, how are we different from the denominations? You know, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, if you look over there for a moment, it's very clear that in terms of organization, the oversight of the eldership is limited to that group that they work with. It's not even possible to really watch for the souls of those that are not worshiping among you. That idea is just ridiculous. Notice in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the apostle says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, it's true that we ought to confess to one another. That's one way that we encourage each other, and that's one way that we try to help each other. But that's a different sort of thing than this kind of confessional approach where you tell me, but I don't tell you. Look over in James chapter 5 and verse 16. See, part of the way we help each other go to heaven is by having a willingness to recognize our own faults and confess that to one another so that we can encourage one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." But brethren, we've got to recognize that this organizational hierarchy and confession, these are bedrocks of denominationalism. The Catholic Church has perfected this to a science. If you want to talk about organizational hierarchy, there's none out there that's any more polished and professional than Catholicism, but it's absolutely unscriptural. If you want to talk about confession, there's none that is more polished and professional than that whole priestly system of confession, and yet it's absolutely unscriptural. Are we trying to out-denomination the denominations? I think that's what we see sometimes here. And I think the fact of the matter is that it ultimately came to the point that among those who began to adopt some of these things, they ultimately were forced to just abandon any desire to be non-denominational to begin with. And as a result, some associated with this movement eventually formed the denomination called the International Church of Christ. And it's a little bit unclear what the status of this group is now. When I lived in Kansas City, I knew some folks that were associated with a group in connection with this. And I know there was a little bit of a falling out of leadership and a little bit of a separation. Whether they exist that much in this form or not, I don't know. But the problems that were raised by what was taught in practice, I think, continue. Why not simply just follow the Bible? Go back finally to this text in 1 Timothy 3 that we looked at a moment ago. And you remember we use this to consider the purpose of the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. But I want you to notice something else that we observed this morning. How is it that we can know what we ought to do with respect to worship of God? How can we know that we are doing that which is pleasing? Was the New Testament just put together as kind of a vague and general guide of principles? Or was it set forth as the standard? The apostle said, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." If we follow the Bible, we can be